There's a story of a boy who was struggling in school, stressing his parents out. They didn't know how to crack the code. They wondered if a change in environment was the trick, and so they moved him from their public school setting to a Catholic school in the neighborhood. They knew there were some different resources there. They hoped it would help, and so they took him in, toured him around, decided it was the thing, so they enrolled him and let things unfold. We got to the first report card, and they were hopeful. They'd seen a change in their son. He was paying more attention to things. His grades had all been subpar before, and math was the absolute rock bottom. But since the new school, he'd been coming home, he'd been tucking his lunch kit away, heading into his room, been logging more time, working harder. They were optimistic. Got the report card back, and his grades had all taken a jump up, especially math. It had gone from rock bottom right to the top. They pulled him out of his bedroom. What? Congratulations, son. This is amazing. How did this play out? Is it because you've got extra tutoring? Well, not really. Is it the nuns who teach at the school? Is that the diff? Not really. Is it new sets of friends? Not so much. Well, what's made the difference? And his answer was, well, the first day when we walked into that school and I saw that they'd nailed a guy to a plus sign, I knew they weren't playing around. It's not the first time the cross has caused confusion, and it won't be the last time that the cross causes confusion. We're in the middle of a series called Cross Culture. We're not trying to confuse you with it. We're trying to promote it as the symbol of revelation on what God's about. If you want to know what God's about, look at Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus is about, look at the cross. And as your eyes get fixed on the cross, you'll get a really clear sense of what you and I are to be about as people of the kingdom. We've all got a culture. We've said this week in and week out. I was up here weeks ago. Joel's been up here a couple times since then. The culture that we have is the way that we do things, right? It's the way we live life. It's the way we view life. It's the way we do life. It probably involves our values and our attitudes and our desires and our responses, priorities, patterns. It's the ways that we think and speak and act. And we all have a culture. I don't know where it came from for you. You might have just soaked it up from the atmosphere where you were raised, or maybe you've carefully picked out elements that you wanted and created something you're proud of. The Lord's got opinions about our cultures. When we come to the cross is going to affirm some things. Some elements of the culture that I have and you have, some elements are beautiful. They're good. They shine light and they contain love. And the cross of Christ will affirm them and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Continue on. Some elements of our culture are less admirable, and the cross of Jesus will relentlessly challenge them if they are out of sync with the Spirit. One of my favorite commercials involves two guys in a setting. Quickly, you figure out that you're in a foreign place. There's an older guy speaking German to a younger guy. He quickly tours him around, pointing at different forms of equipment, but you're not exactly sure what's happening. There may be a picture coming up of it. Finally, the older guy slaps the younger guy on the back and leaves with a coffee cup, and you get the sense the younger guy is settling into his job for the first minutes of his independent life. And then a call comes over the speaker, and you hear a voice on the other end. It's English, saying, "We're sinking. We are sinking. Mayday, mayday, we are sinking." And you see the young guy snap to attention, and he presses the microphone button and says, "This is the German Coast Guard. How can I help?" And the voice comes back on, frantic, "We are sinking. Repeat, we are sinking." And the young man pushes the button again and says, "What are you thinking about?" And then, of course, the commercial is for language learning skills. It's helpful. What am I thinking about today? I'm thinking that for several weeks we've been talking about cross culture in some pretty grand ways. We've talked about power, we've talked about service, we've talked about how the way up is actually down. Some of these things are big concepts. We could talk about them at length. I love talking about big concepts, but today what I'm thinking about is, let's make some big things as small as we can. Let's get as local and practical as possible. One of the things Augustine said when he was leading us in communion, he said that the cross is to integrate us into the kingdom. The cross provides a path for salvation, yes, but the cross also provides a path for integration. How do we become part of it? How does the kingdom DNA get woven into us? We need this to get really practical. If it's abstract and grand, it's engaging to the mind, but it may not change the life. And so today we're getting as local as we can. How does this play out in our closest circles? How does this play out in our households, in our families, in our friendships? Wherever you live your life with your people, how does cross culture look? Maybe it gives us an example right in the book of Genesis. When people read the book of Genesis, even a casual reader will probably sense a change up by the time they get to the end of chapter 11. Chapter 1, 2, 3, up to 11 is a very global story. We have stories of creation, the fall, things deteriorate even farther to where Noah's story comes in. There's a flood, which is almost the uncreation of the world. There's a Tower of Babel. There's the scattering of humanity. And we get to the end of 11, and it seems like creation has gone awry. And when we come into 12, if we don't notice, we won't see it. But it's almost like God is creating again. He calls out to a man named Abram and says, "Go from your country. Go from your people, go from your father's household to the land I'll show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. And you'll be a blessing. I'll bless the ones who bless you, curse the ones who curse you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." In the beginning, in chapter 1, God calls a world, and he calls it from nothing into something. In chapter 12, he calls a man and says, "I want you to go from here to there. And if you do, there's going to be blessing for everyone." The story goes from a global story in the first 11 chapters to a very focused one man and his household story in chapter 12. One scholar has said about this passage, he said, "It's the hope of God that in this new family, Abram's family, all of human history can be brought to the unity and harmony intended by the one who calls." That's a massive call on a family. Some of us are sighing, thinking, "I don't know if I'd want that kind of call on my family. I'm just trying to figure out what we're going to eat tonight. I'm just trying to get a good night's sleep. I'm just trying to not have a family feud at the next Christmas gathering. I just want my kids to share their toys. I'm just trying to feel connected to my spouse or my friend or my child." This idea that God would want to use a family so that unity and harmony, these grand kingdom things, would flow through them, that feels pretty big. But the takeaway is that God does have grand plans. He does have glorious plans. In fact, they're so vast you can't even see the edges of them. But at the same time, there are vital elements of it that are very, very local. There are things he wants to play out right where you live, right where you sleep, right where you work, right where you play. The Lord is intent on cultivating cross culture, and he wants to do it among your people, right in your circle. Yes, the Lord has dreams for the whole world, but this morning I just want to talk about the dreams he has for your world. We get into the Bible story, and by Genesis chapter 3, the good things and very good things of creation are broken. They're quite broken. And in Genesis 3, there's some interesting verses where curses are spoken. That as creation breaks, there are curses spoken on the serpent who deceived, on the woman who was deceived, on the man who disobeyed. And some of the language there is interesting, and you could study it for a long time. But there's one sentence when the woman's being addressed that describes the relationship that she and the man have, the one they had, but now the one they're about to have. And there's a line in Genesis 3:16 that says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." One little sentence, but what it tells us is that something has changed, that there's a bond, but it's been broken. And now there's a battle that's begun, and that this is going to be the nature of relationships all through the ages, that humanity is going to struggle to treat each other the way that we were intended to treat each other. It wasn't meant to be that way, but now there's a deceiver in the picture. There's a distorter in the picture. He's aware of how powerful our connections with each other can be, and he's intent on cutting them up and corrupting them. And so for Adam and Eve, in that moment, something had changed. Loving and cherishing had turned into desiring and dominating. A partnership had turned into a power struggle. Connection now was control. In the garden, God had meant there to be mutuality, equity, but now the whole thing is soaked with distrust. There's dispute. There's distance. And the seeds are now in the soil because it just keeps sprouting. One chapter later, we've got the first siblings experiencing it. There's a story in Genesis 4 that tells us that there's God, and there's Cain, and there's Abel. And the two men make some offerings, and quickly some offense is shared between them. And in a moment of violence, companions turn into competitors, the brotherhood breaks, the sonship with the father splinters. You almost hear the anger in Cain's voice saying something like, "Oh, you want a blood sacrifice? I got one for you." And it gets nasty quick. And the story only devolves from there. You go through the following chapters and humanity just increases. Disconnect, distance, violence, fear, wounding. So two generations in and four pages into my Bible, we already find out the Creator thought there would be immense power in how we relate to each other. That our closest circles would be places where heavenly culture would live out. The enemy has seen it too. And he is sowing every seed of destruction in that he can. So maybe before we move a step farther, mark this down. When cross culture gets established in your closest circle, there's profound power and deep blessing. You will feel it, and even the ones around you will feel it. But because this is true, there will be significant resistance in establishing it. Sometimes we feel the resistance in pretty mundane ways. You know, we all have a sense that the easiest people to take for granted are the people that mean the most to us. Who do you sometimes show up with and realize you have nothing left to give because you gave it everywhere else? It's the people who mean the most to us. Sometimes it's more serious. Those are mundane examples, but true. Sometimes it's more serious. I mean, how many stories have I heard of people with powerful gifts and callings to build kingdom ministries. And yet in some moment you realize this person has no will or skill to build something beautiful with the people right around them. Too many examples. Sometimes it's just life. You could dismiss those things and say, "Jason, I know what you're saying, but this is just real life. I mean, the people closest to us get the least filtered version of ourselves, right? Part of being close is that we feel like we can be free. I don't have to filter everything with my wife or my closest friends. My kids come in, and while they're little angels for their teachers, sometimes they're a little different thing by the time they get home. Some of that's appropriate. I want them to feel at ease with me. Some of this is just life. But I guess what I'm saying this morning is it is worth dialing up the value that we have for our closest circles, for our precious people. I mean, these are the most intense laboratories where you and I are going to learn cross-culture. Where else does it happen? In those settings, we will experiment with cross-culture, and cross-culture will experiment with us. These will be the places where God works in our lives and he tries us and he tunes us and he tests us. And most of our victories and defeats are going to happen with the people that we live most closely. So this morning, I just want to devote what's left to bringing up this concept of cross culture, bringing it right home as close and local as we can. I think there are a few weighty, timely things that God might share. So Mighty One, we invite you to be the speaker this morning. Reveal cross-culture to us in ways that powerfully impact the places we live, the people we live with. We're listening. We're listening. We're ready to receive what you have for us. Thank you that you know what we need and that you've prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen. If I had first phrase, I might say that I think one of the things I need to learn is to come in low. This is one of the ways that cross-culture plays out. To me, this is tied into a word you're not going to like, but I'll get there in a moment. My wife and I were part of a school experience several years back. Lots of our classmates were fresh out of high school or in their early 20s. We were the old people in our 40s. The teacher often would comment to me. She'd say things like, "Jason, I appreciate that you've come in low." And what she meant was she thought I was teachable. She thought I appeared available and open and receptive. And to be totally clear, I wasn't doing anything I thought was amazing or impressive. The fact that she even thought it was noteworthy struck me as noteworthy because apparently in her mind, coming in low isn't something a lot of people do. When I get to scripture, I think coming in low might be connected to the word submission. There would be circles in which this would be one of the least loved words. But by the time I get into Ephesians chapter 5, I have Paul telling me, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Depending on the Bible you're holding, that sentence might start with a capital letter or maybe not. This is just Greek grammar, but it's worth pointing out, it shouldn't be a capital letter. This isn't the start of a new sentence. If you want to get an accurate reading of the passage, you need to rewind to verse 18. In verse 18, Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, but rather, now here's the start, be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to list four bullet points that what it would look like to be filled with the Spirit. And so he goes on and says, be filled with the Spirit. Oh, let me read it so I don't butcher it for you. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is this idea of fellowship. We're talking to each other. Singing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. This is the idea of worship. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's gratitude. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so here we have this interesting emphasis that isn't clear if you race by it. Paul's emphasizing what a Spirit-filled life looks like. He says it's going to have an element of fellowship, an element of worship. There better be some gratitude in there. And submission will actually be the mark of a Spirit-filled life. And I'll give you a clue here on which one of these Paul goes on to emphasize. He gives the first three one line each. And that fourth one of submission, he goes on to spend the next 21 verses fleshing out what it looks like for Spirit-filled people to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He talks about marriage. He talks about parenting. He talks about slave-master relationships. It's as if he's saying, in a first century life, here's all the big realms of your life. And I'm telling you that one person submitting to another person and vice versa, this is an element of reverence for Christ. And all the Spirit-filled people will know something about this. Western culture has a total aversion to submission. Some of you are thinking, Jason, I wasn't even born in Western culture. We have it too. Within church culture, here's one of the epiphanies. Within church culture, you could even sense that their primary clues of the Spirit-filled life might be that you have exuberant worship experiences or emotional experiences or supernatural gifts. And certainly all of those play in. But Paul is bringing a challenge to us to say the Spirit-filled life will be distinctly marked by people who know how to mutually submit to one another in the tightest realms of their life. People who are submitted to the Spirit will come in low. And so back to our homes and our families and our friendships, these are our laboratories, right? This is where we learn and grow. It's where we're tried and tested. And our tightest connections are where life can be the trickiest, but they're also the most telling. So it's worth some personal inventory this morning. Do I come in low in those realms? What does that look like, Jason? It might look like, do I typically need to be right? Do I insist on getting the last word? How often do I use the phrase, I told you so? How do I handle winning? How do I handle losing? If you really want an experiment, ask some of the tightest people in your life, hey, that thing Jason talked about this morning, how do you experience me? And then listen for the answer. Because if you have any tendencies toward being aggressive or brash or manipulative or harsh, the loved ones in your life might wish to voice it. Now would be a moment when we take a deep breath and we bend a low knee and we get down, because that's where the Spirit wills us to be. I've heard a story, I don't know if it's true, that in the establishing of the border between Canada and America, there was a time when both sides came to each other saying, you make a proposal and you make a proposal, and they made a proposal and realized that neither had made an aggressive enough proposal. There was a whole bunch of free, unclaimed space in the middle. I don't know if it's true, but can you imagine if it was? Imagine if people in their relations came in so low with each other that it created space where nobody claimed. That would be space of grace, where God would grow new things. Where if we were coming in so low with one another, life and vibrancy would just have space to multiply, to spring up. Jesus was the one who said, my command is that you love each other as I've loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down your life for another. Sometimes we imagine that boldly, dramatically, like a martyr moment. But maybe coming in low suggests to us, you know what it looks like? It looks like coming in low and laying down pieces of yourself day after day after day after day over the long haul. Can we give ourselves in that way? There's coming in low. Maybe there's secondly, there's coming in soft. One of the well-known verses in Proverbs is that iron sharpens iron, and in the same way, one person can sharpen another. Relationships can do that. We can shape each other, but it only happens if we're close enough that there's the potential for friction. We might grow together, or we might groan together. We might drive each other, or we might just drive each other nuts. But you have to be that close to have that kind of power. Cross culture calls me to come in soft. What do I mean? Explicitly, I think I'm thinking of the word forgiveness. That I need to come into my relationships seeking forgiveness, sharing forgiveness. Both of those have a softening effect, right? The examples of hardness being not associated with life are many. Even in health realms, smoking hardens the lungs, not a good thing. Cholesterol hardens the arteries, not a good thing. You go into a massage therapist who squeezes you and you grow, don't do that! Because everything's hard and stiff. It's not the way life flows. Jesus used his own images that hard soil's not going to receive a seed. Hard wineskins can't handle a new thing. God is a softening God. He works for this. In Ezekiel, 600 years before the cross, he gave an image that God would take us out of the nations, out of all the cultures, and he'd gather us. He'd bring us into his own place. He'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all impurity, from your idols. I'll give you a new heart. Take the hard one out. Remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God moves to increase softness in our lives and in our relationships. And forgiveness and confession are two of the ways that we move with him in that way. Early in our marriage, Shannon and I were having a discussion in which I was saying to her that I was getting a little risky. I said, Shannon, sometimes I just feel like you don't really admit when you're wrong. And she said, well, when have I ever been wrong? And it's not exactly what she meant, but it's lived on as one of those conversations that I have to quote every so often. It's an ongoing joke until it's not a joke. Some of the heaviness of my last month of life has been, I can count at least three families that I have personal connection to that are imploding because the joke wasn't a joke. Because people have made moves in their close circles, long collections of moves where trust has been broken and hurts have been multiplied. The walls are going higher and higher. The distances are getting wider and wider, and the hearts are getting harder and harder. And it's to the place in all of those stories where I don't know what it's going to take, an absolute miracle to put it back together. Cross culture pushes us to create spaces in which we discover grace and favor and power, where all of the good things are built up. But it is a narrow way, friends, right? The narrow way is the one that leads to life. But relationally, there are broad, easy roads to walk. You can go through the wide gate and walk the wide road. It will never call you to come in soft or come in low. But destruction is on those paths. There's a parable in the Bible that's probably the best known story in relation to forgiveness. A man owes a debt. It's outrageous. He can never repay. He's forgiven it. But he immediately goes out and finds a fellow who owes him a little debt. And he can't bring himself to forgive. The original forgiver is furious and grabs the man and his family and throws them into jail. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive from the heart." What's the meaning of that last verse? That God will withhold forgiveness if we do? That unforgiveness is actually the unforgivable sin? I don't know if I want to get into that too much, but at a bare minimum, what it says is that hardness, the hardness of unforgiving, will set us up to feel like we're locked up. It will steal us of the freedom that God's meant to us to experience. And how do we push back on that kind of hardness? We come in soft. We come in soft. We come in low. We come in soft. If there's a third one, maybe it's this. We come in lifting. There's nobody who's going to reach their destiny alone. Nobody becomes their best self by themselves. The examples through Scripture are too many. Adam and Eve, custom made to be counterparts for each other. Moses having his hands held up by Aaron and Hur. Ruth merging her life with Naomi. Joseph walking alongside Mary, even though the call was bizarre. Disciples following along with Jesus in community. Paul having saints upon saints, Barnabas, Silas, Priscilla, Aquila, and lists of names through his letters of those that he walked closely with. Cross culture sets us up to come in low, to come in soft, but also to come in lifting. I'm thinking of words like honoring one another, words like empowering one another. And if I could highlight two examples before we're done, here's a couple categories we might think of this. Think of this in relation to gender, and think of this in relation to generations. When you get into Genesis chapter 1, in the creation account, we read this part. God says, "Let us make mankind in our own image. In our likeness, they'll rule over fish and birds and livestock and wild animals, all the creatures." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That last verse is so short and so loaded. We find out at the beginning that God creates two creatures who uniquely bear his image. One of them is a female, one of them is a male. And both of them bear the divine image. And they're partnered up perfectly. It's amazing that how significant something is here. Remember that in God's experience, as he lives out his existence, he has no experience of gender. And yet here he puts it into our experience. It's unique. It obviously matters. And if I was summarizing the theology of this verse, I might say it this way. Repeat this with me. Male and female, he created us. And this is a very good thing. It reflects God's glory. And it is given for blessing and flourishing. Oh, if only it always felt like blessing and flourishing. If I was to ask the men in the room if the women around them have ever been a mystery, I'd have the biggest amen of the morning. If I was to ask the women if they had any clue what was happening with the men or if they were confused half the time, the biggest amen would come. The differences between the genders are real, right? Men seem to be from Mars and women seem to be from Venus. Stand-up comedians will never run out of material based on the differences between us. But we need each other. Years ago, Mark Twain was asked, "Where would men be without women?" And his reply was, "They'd be scarce, mighty scarce." You could flip it around and make an observation that's simple. Of course, we're bound to each other biologically, but we're bound to each other more deeply than that. I'm intrigued by the way that the genders influence each other for good or for bad. Across the line. Think of even the phrases we have in the realm of parenting. You can have mama's boy, or you can have daddy's girl. Right from when we're little, we recognize that the other gender has a great deal, a unique influence on us. But apart from the cross, scan human history. The genders have huge potential for inflicting damage on each other. Many of the wounds of the heart come from the way that men and women interact with each other. We have unique ways of wounding each other. Is it too much to dream that in the cross we might be equipped to uniquely be a part of each other's healing as well? We're created to be empowering gifts to each other. My touch on the lives of the women around me or the women's touch on the men around them, we should have an effect that we've all come out feeling braver, stronger, more hopeful, more secure, more compassionate, wiser, deeper, godlier. We come out better image bearers because that's what we were made to be with each other. Beyond Adam and Eve as one man and one woman, it's as if the genders have sort of cosmically been married to one another. Every woman's life should be lifted up by the men around her. Every man's life should be lifted higher by the women around her. Is that something we can amen? A summary again, male and female, he created us. It's a very good thing. It reflects God's glory. It's given for blessing and flourishing. That's the genders. What about the generations? How might we come in lifting each other? The fifth commandment, do you remember that one? It speaks of the generations. Honor your father and mother. The ancient nation of Israel, if you broke it down, the nation of Israel was a nation of tribes. And the tribes were a bunch of clans. And the clans were a bunch of families. And so families were the mainstay of that society. And so here you have a commandment that's within everyone's reach. It's honor the people that are there just a step ahead of you. Do that. Paul points out in Ephesians, he says, this is the first commandment with a promise. If you do it, something will happen and it'll be a good thing. What's the something? The something is you will live long in the land God is giving you. It's as if to say that when generations honor one another, a good thing happens. The blessings God lays before you are multiplied. They're expanded. They're opened up. In the Jewish mind, as they waited for Messiah, they had all sorts of images. They were waiting for someone who would come powerfully, someone who would bring supernatural provision, someone who would bring the divine presence, someone who would bring a state of shalom, like perfection and peace. But at the end of Malachi, the very last verses before you get into your New Testament, you get a mention that when this one comes, the prophet Elijah, someone will come ahead of the Messiah. And one of the things he'll do is he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he'll turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. That something healing will happen in the generations. The verse is a little unclear, but at the very least, it says to us, one of the ways we can come in lifting each other up is that we come in with a mindset of where we fit in the flow of humanity. That I come in with an eye to the ones who came before me, honoring what they've done. I come in with an eye to the ones who are coming behind me, wanting to lift them up as high as possible. For ages, of course, as a younger man, I had the benefit of gleaning off of the ones who'd come before me. The older ones, I was grateful for every blessing and investment. I was aware that I stood on their shoulders. I was happy to receive every form of care that they extended toward me. I've logged enough years to realize now, Jason, you're not at the younger end of the spectrum anymore. Turn around. Pay attention. There's people now that are looking to your shoulders, wondering where you can lift them to. Someone has said, and I think it's right, each of us, whether we have children or not, we give birth to the next generation. This has nothing to do with mothers and fathers and marriage and children. Every one of us comes in the flow where we honor the ones who went before, and as we honor them, we continue to receive what they carry. But we turn around and honor the ones who come behind because they carry things that I don't carry. And if I lift them up, the blessing multiplies. When we come in lifting, we contribute to the honor that flows between the genders, between the generations, and in both of those cases, we just see the blessings of cross-culture multiply. Stand with me. Let's bring this to a close together. Where have we been? We've talked about coming in low, coming in soft, coming in lifting. I want you just to close your eyes. And let's invite some processing time here. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher of teachers. You're the revealer of all truth. You remind us of things we've forgotten that we dare not forget. And you reveal to us new things that we need. Walk this through with us again, Lord. Sift out the things that are not valuable to each heart here. But I pray that you'd walk us through again, Lord. And in the quiet, brothers and sisters, I'd invite you, sift with the Spirit. What's His word for you today? Coming in low. Are your tightest circles less than they could be because there's a need for greater humility? There's a need to come in and model submission one to another. Maybe it's that second idea of coming in soft. That there are wrongs that need to be named, or need to be confessed, or need to be forgiven. Maybe it's that third word of coming in, lifting. That there's honor to extend to the older, to the younger. That you as a man are to be a presence of blessing in the women's lives around you. That you as a woman are to be a presence of blessing to the men around you. Father, sift this through with us. What's our action today? If as you listen to the Spirit, you're thinking, Jason, it's come in low, man. That's the one for me. Just raise a hand where you are. Show me. That's the one, Jason. I feel that one. Father, to the ones feeling the resonance of that first message, let us be people for whom submission is not a swear word. Let us know the mystery that we don't lose ourselves when we come in low. We find ourselves. That if we don't lay down our lives, we don't discover it. Thank you that this is a mystery within the cross, but that you reveal it to us. Thank you that you model it, Lord Jesus. If you're here thinking, no, it's more about that second one, Jason. I need help with coming in soft. Show me a hand on that one. Father, would you be our healer today? Would you heal hardness that's in us? Would you heal hardness that's accumulating in our relationships? We don't want to see breakage. We don't want to see distance. You've given us these places that the cross and its culture would be embodied. Soften us, Lord. Give us words to speak if we need to be the voice of confession. Give us grace to extend if we need to be the bringer of forgiveness. Maybe you're still thinking, no, it's that third one, Jason. I got to lift people. I need to lift people. Is it that one for you? Again, Holy Spirit, be our healer. Heal the rifts that accumulate between generations. Heal the rifts, the wounds that we inflict on each other as men and women, Father. Let us be a different people. We are a different people. We are new people. Let us walk with each other in ways that we lift each other up, that honor flows freely across the age spectrum, that strength flows freely across the gender line, that we're not playing control games with one another, but that we're truly companions as your image bearers on the earth. Father, I pray that those shaped by your cross would be a part of the healing that's needed in our world. We seek you this morning, Lord. We express our need. Where would we be without you? Let's go back to a couple lines that Corey gave us earlier, and then we'll conclude. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Once more. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. Oh, my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name.
Awesome, Jason. Really enjoyed that. I feel like this series has really been challenging to just the core of who we are. I'm sure you're wondering, why does Joel never end his sermons with a song? Maybe I'll give you a treat one day.
Well, that brings us to the end of our time together. We hope that you found insight and had moments that spoke to you right where you needed it. Before you go, share the love and post this inspiring video to your page. Who knows how many lives could be impacted by it? And if you aren't already, like, follow, and turn on your social media notifications to keep up to date on all the exciting things happening at our church. Here at Harvest City, we're all about connecting with our community and celebrating those big moments. Like if you've recently decided to fully dedicate your life to Jesus, we'll be your cheerleaders and help you take those first steps. And if you're going through a tough season, let us know how we can help you. Plus, we've got tons of programs for kids, youth, and adults if you're looking for a new community to be part of. To send us a message or check out more about HCC, head over to our website, harvestcity.ca. To all of our financial partners, thank you for investing into the kingdom of God. Your generosity allows us to keep doing what we're called to do and reach even more people. If you're interested in contributing, please visit harvestcity.ca/giving for more info. Thanks for being here. Keep living your call, and we'll catch you again soon.